The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
And as we jump back into this book, let's just remember where we are, right? I think it's good to, you know, since we've been out of it for a couple of weeks, let's remember where we are. Dave Quilla was fantastic last week subbing in. So Dave, thanks for doing that. But as we jump back into Esther, let's just remember that we've seen that God is behind the scenes, always working out his plan. There's nothing that is outside of his purview, right? We've seen that even our sinful choices and the sinful choices of other people, God can still be at work doing, and is still at work doing what he does. We've seen that God is always positioning his people and always positioning people in places by his providence, by his sovereignty, for the good of his people and for his glory. We've seen that as evidence of Esther rising to the throne for such a time as this. And we've seen that God can even utilize the most wicked and evil and sinful and sensual kings to work out his plans. That's really good news in the world that we live in. Really good news. And in short, we've seen what we've entitled this series, The Hidden Hand of God is Always at Work. Always at work for his glory and for his people. And listen, friends, that's really good news. Right? It's really good news in a world that we live in, because we're all going to lose somebody like I lost here in the last couple weeks. We're all going to see and make poor choices. You know, we've all got choices that we regret. I mean, good grief. I was telling Jill, every town I drove through in Dallas, I could think of a bad decision I made when I was there. It was like a constant reminder of regret, you know? You know what I mean? It's like, I told Jill, I said, you were driving by this park, and every time I drive by, and she's like, when we drive by this park, could you just not mention those dates that you were on? And every time, you know, these bad decisions that you make, right? And then there's good decisions that you make that don't turn out the way you thought they're going to turn out. You kind of think the result's going to be this, but it's not. But you know you did the right thing anyway. All of those things are never outside the care of God. They're never outside the hand of God, never outside the visibility of God, and they're never outside the ability of God to take those things and get them exactly where he wants them for his glory and the good of his people. That's what we've seen so far in the story, right? So where we're at now is a story of Esther is really about a Jewish girl becoming the queen of Persia. And as we've studied, we've seen Esther rise to the throne because of her beauty, because of her ability to please King Ahasuerus. This king was one of the most remarkably sensual men you're going to read about in the Bible. He just had women parading in and out of his bedroom like crazy. And this king was bloodthirsty to defeat his arch enemy, Greece. That's what he wanted to get done. His second in command, Haman, who we've seen rise to the throne, has put a bounty on the head of every Jewish person, because Esther's older Jewish cousin Mordecai, who raised her like a daughter, refuses to bow down to Haman. And it's just frying Haman. He can't stand it. And so much so that he's put a bounty on every Jewish person's head. And the time has now come in the book for Esther to reveal herself to the king that she is a Jew, because she's been concealing this as she's risen to the throne, and she's going to try to stop the upcoming massacre. Now, again, just get it in your mind, the massacre's coming in about 11 months. Now imagine, if you will, that you know that annihilation is coming to the town of Roseburg in 11 months. And they told you there's a date coming, it's this particular date, it's heading here. And imagine the fear when you know you can't get out of town. This isn't like we can just jump on an airplane and fly out of here. These people are locked into where they are. Some of them are under slavery. They can't get out. And imagine the fear that is rising in the hearts of these Jewish people. So for such a time as this, Esther has risen to the throne. Now I'm sure that all of us are going to notice something that happens in Esther this morning. We've all been in positions where we know that we need to do the right thing, but we're terrified of the consequences. Right? I hear this a lot as I counsel people. A lot. People are locked down in fear of the results of what they're going to do more than what they are about doing the right thing. It could be as simple as a mom and dad knowing they need to confront their rebellious son or discipline them differently, and they're afraid it might make them angry, so they don't. It could be a brother or sister in Christ needing to confront another brother or sister, but afraid that they might lose that relationship, so they don't. It could be knowing that you need to share the gospel with this family member, but you're afraid that they're going to ostracize you, so you don't. It could be a moment of faith that you feel like you've got to give to something sacrificially, but you're afraid of what that might cost you over the long haul, so you don't. We've all had these type of decisions. It could be that decision at work. The boss has asked you to do something unethical. You've been weighing it because you know that if you do it, it would violate your conscience, but if you don't do it, you could lose your job. We've all had these kind of decisions where we are confronted with doing the right thing, not knowing the results. We've all been there. Well, that's what we're going to see this morning. We're going to look at then the effects of humble faith and the effects of arrogant presumption. So we're going to see this morning in our text. So stand with me and let's read together Esther chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 14 together. Esther 5, 1 through 14. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you even to half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleased the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow, I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. And when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared, and tomorrow also I'm invited by her together with the king. Yet all of this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Well, let a gallows of 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that there are things in our lives that you have called us to that we have no idea what the return will be and what the results will be, but you do. And so, Father, would you this morning fill us with courage? Would you this morning fill us with character adjustments that need to be made? And would you most importantly help us to see our Savior, Jesus, and our need for him? And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The last time we saw Esther and we looked at her life, she's telling Mordecai that she was heading into the king's throne room unannounced, knowing that if she did that, she's putting her life on the line. No one could enter the king's presence without being invited, and if you went in unannounced, it could cost you your life. In verse 1, then, we are introduced and told to that on the third day, Esther puts on her royal robes. And notice something about this third day. This third day was that last day when Esther had asked Mordecai to tell all the Jews to pray and fast. So the time of prayer and fasting is done. It's now time for action. And she puts on her royal robes and she goes and she stands just outside the throne room where she can see the king and he can see her. Now, knowing that this could go either way, listen, we can only imagine the fear going on in Esther right now. Just to give you a moment to understand this, you got to visualize this scene. So the Persians had an enormous amount of wealth and their palaces were built with marble and gold. And so imagine those marble pillars rising to the top. Imagine gold just lining this room. Imagine this throne standing high above everything else, and there's a king sitting on it. But then also visualize two Persian soldiers sitting, standing beside the king, holding a battle axe. That's what this is. This is the elite of the elite of the Persian army standing beside the king with an axe, waiting to destroy anybody who would want to come forward to the king, right? Now, I remember being a young guy. I got stopped for a speeding ticket. I went to go appeal it, and I actually knew the judge in my little hometown. He wanted to make a scene in the whole thing. I asked to approach the bench. I took one step forward, and two county guards just kind of stepped in front and grabbed their guns like, hey, boy, you're not going any further. Now, they were like Barney Fife, right? They had one bullet in the gun. I mean, I get all that. But imagine these battle axe guys waiting to destroy anything to walk in the room. That's what Esther sees in her visual. The king sitting on his royal throne, surrounded by death. That really is the picture. Yet we're told that she found favor in the sight of the king. Now, this may not be a big deal to you, but understand Esther has not been to the king's throne room for over 30 days. She's not been asked to come in, and the king has continued to escort young women in and out of his bedroom on a regular basis. And so she has thought she's potentially fallen out of favor, but we're told that she found favor in the sight of the king. And in verse 3, it shows us the delight that she brought to his eyes when we're told he says to her, Esther, what's your request? Up to half my kingdom. Now, this is just hyperbole. He's just speaking in hyperbole. He's not saying, I'm literally going to give you half my kingdom. What he's saying is, I want to hear what you have to say so desperately that I want you to know I'm going to speak in big terms. I'll give you whatever you want. This king is wanting to hear what she has to say. And at that moment, then she just invites him to a lunch. Would you come to a lunch that I prepared or a feast I prepared? It's already ready. And the king invited Haman, the second in charge, to attend this lunch as well. Now, as they're eating then with Esther, the king again speaks in that same way. Esther, what's your request? Up to half my kingdom, I'll give it to you. What do you want? I beg of you. I can't wait to hear what you want to say. And with that, Esther seizes a moment and basically says, well, king, if you're willing to give me whatever I wish, now keep that in mind. If you're willing to give me whatever I wish, I want to invite you to another feast tomorrow night. Just on the next night, you bring Haman in with you on the next evening. So two feasts, one they're already having, one she is preparing, and one she's invited them to. And she's basically got the king in a great position. So here's Esther acting in humble faith, just doing what God has asked her to do. And she's actually encountered something way better than the battle axe. She's encountered a moment that the king, she has once again won his favor by the grace of God, and the king is willing to give her anything she wishes, not knowing what she's going to ask for. Now, I want to just take a moment to just apply this simple act of faith, because I think what Esther does here for us, and I think the writer helps us, he helps us see what does humble faith look like. I don't know about you, but I struggle with like biblical faith. Like, what, I don't mean like having biblical faith, but what does it look like? Right? Is it just, you know, in the subway, you just jump up and start shouting about Jesus? Is it just grabbing everybody by the neck and telling them if they don't repent, they're going to hell? Is it giving all my money away? I mean, what does biblical faith look like? And Esther does some things in this text that are remarkable, that show us what biblical faith looks like. And you'll notice the first thing biblical faith looks like It looks like obeying God and trusting God with the results. I want to say that again. Obeying God and trusting God with the results. When we remember Esther, that she was unclear how the king would receive her. And we remember that she had not been invited into the throne room for more than 30 days. We understand what Esther's up against. She has no certainty of walking out of there alive. And yet her last words, as we saw at the end of chapter 4, are, "If I perish, I perish." In other words, Esther had decided doing what was right was more important than her life. We gotta say that again. Doing what was right before God was more important than her life. It was more important to her than even the results. She decided to do what was right and trusted God with the results. And this is invaluable. It's invaluable for us as Christians. Listen, I don't know how to say this any more clearly to us as your pastor. God has given us his word on how we are to live our lives before him by the power of his Holy Spirit. If he wanted to say anything else to us, he would have. So when God tells us how we are to go about living life on this earth, that is the way we are to live life on this earth. So this is so invaluable because we have to learn to obey God and leave the results in the hands of God. We as Americans like to do certain things. Show me how it's going to end, and then I'll do it. That's not covenantal living. Covenantal living is, Lord, I will agree to live my life for you and let you decide how my life's going to go. That's what Esther shows us. So listen, how will things turn out if you take a stand against unethical things? Will you lose your job? Maybe. Will you get a raise? I have no idea. You know, Reader's Digest and, you know, Chicken Soup for the Christian Soul all have these glorious stories of everything working out great. Yeah, for like 1 out of 10. How will it work? We don't know. Will you be perceived as a prude if you tell your friends, sorry, dude, I can't go to that party and I can't act that way and I can't talk that way and I'm not going to be that way around the opposite sex or I'm not going to talk about those certain things? Will they see you as a prude? Maybe. Will you lose friends? Possibly. Will you get respect from others? Maybe. But who knows? What about that moment when you've got to sit down with a friend and say to them, hey, what you said to me and how you acted toward me hurt me. You've sinned against me and this bothers me and it's brought a breach in our relationship. Are you going to lose a friend? Maybe. Are they going to call you judgmental? Possibly. Are you going to gain a friend? Who knows? The results are ultimately in the hands of God. But listen, obedience empowered by God and his Holy Spirit is a decision every one of us have to make. And you never know what the results will be if you don't obey. Humble faith is doing what God has called us to do and trusting God with the results. Friends, that's what humble faith really is. I mean, let's be clear about this. None of us know how it's going to turn out. And if you're like me, you stand in front of the mirror in the morning and you go over how you're going to have this conversation and you think how it's going to turn out. And 9 times out of 10, it never turns out the way that conversation when Dave York's talking to himself in his bathroom turns out. We've all had that moment. I got to go into a hard meeting. I got to say some hard things. Lord, I know what they're going to say. They're going to say this. They're going to do this. And I go in and go, wait, that didn't go anywhere like I thought it was going to go. I can remember years ago confronting a dear, dear friend about the fact that the dude went off to college and he just started partying. I lost a friend. It's a guy that I wanted at my wedding. Never answered me to be a groomsman. I can also remember doing the right thing as well and gaining closer friends. You never know the results. That's what biblical faith is. That's what humble faith is. It's simply doing the right thing and trusting God with the results. So here, I just want to ask you, it may not be a throne room you have to enter. But what is it that the Lord is asking you to do in biblical faith that you're terrified of the results? You've already made out in your mind what the results are going to be. And you've limited yourself or stopped yourself, and better yet, you've stopped the hand of God from acting on your behalf. Isn't that awkward and weird to think? But there's another thing I want you to see out of this. It's that humble faith is also shrewd. It's shrewd. Well, you notice something about Esther. This gal is remarkably shrewd. She does things that are amazing in this story. Notice how she enters the throne room. She's in her royal robes, right? Now, I don't know about you. If I'm thinking I'm going to my death, I'm putting on shorts and a long sleeve t-shirt and running in. Whatever's going to happen, if I'm going to die, I'm going to die comfortable, right? I mean, don't put me in that zoot suit. I'm not putting that thing on. I mean, I'm going to put on a hoodie. I'm going to kind of trip. Like, I know you're going to kill me anyway. I'm just here to say, you know, I'm a Jew and you're killing my people, right? That's not what she does. She decks herself out. She understands cultural norms. She handles herself in a way that is respectful with discretion. And she waits to be invited, which I find fascinating. See, here's what we learn from this. I think is intriguing. Trusting God and humble faith isn't putting our brains away. I got a lot of friends who are overzealous people that just think you just run and do whatever God tells you to do. And you go, but wait a minute, people just thought that you were a jerk. People did not invite you. You did not have that relate. You didn't dialogue with them openly about your love and care for them first. Or better yet, I've seen people walk into rooms, boardrooms, scary thing, and declare things in a work meeting. Everybody go, wait a minute, we're doing work. Why now? And it created all sorts of dilemmas. Esther is remarkably shrewd. Biblical faith, humble faith, isn't putting our brains away. It's not ignoring cultural norms. It's not being brash for the sake of being brash. It's not being rude either. It's amazing how many times we as Christians would say we speak in tongues, but yet we have no love. Well, Paul tells us very clearly what that's about. It's being aware of our surroundings and doing what we can to gain audiences and to speak into those audiences with the shrewdness of Esther. She has a remarkable shrewdness of how she speaks and the way she draws the king in. Brian Gregory, in his book that we gave out or selling at the bookstore for you, said this. He says, wisely, she does not barge in. She just stands on the very edge of the court doing just enough to get the king's line of sight and then waiting for him to notice her, hoping that her reserve and discretion will win her his welcome. In taking this approach, Esther shows a wise balance between bold faith and thoughtful planning. I love that last line. Wise faith and thoughtful planning. Faith does not mean we throw out our thinking. Right? I mean, I know of folks that say, the Lord called me to go in such and such a place. I'm going to go there without any support, any care, any people around me. That's foolish, friend. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith connects planning and care and love and responsibility all to those things by standing outside the throne room waiting in royal robes. It is not naive. It is not unwise. Biblical faith does not throw out kindness. It does not. Humble faith does not. It causes us to use everything God has given us to love people, share the gospel, and live lives of compelling action. That's what it calls you to do. But it doesn't mean that you're naive. Stick your head in the sand and just say, I'm just going to go for it. Right? We've all had those moments. Listen, when I was a young lad, I was remembering this when I was back with my pastor. My pastor I grew up with did my dad's funeral. And I got a picture with him, and it was a fantastic time. And I was telling him a story, because he's now listening to our podcast now. And I said, oh, good grief, that's scary. And he said to me recently, I said, Nick, do you remember, I was telling Jill this story. When I was a young guy, we had a special speaker coming in, and I was sitting over here on the second row, and the speaker didn't show up. And I just looked at the Pastor, the guys, I said, I'll preach. They said, you? I said, yeah, I'm going to preach. What are you going to preach on? I said, I don't know. And I literally walked up, dropped my Bible. Wherever it landed, I preached. Luckily, it landed in a text I knew, right? I mean, I was in trouble, right? I preached for like an hour and a half, ran and raved, the whole deal. And this little old lady walked up afterward and she said, listen, sonny, now that you said it, you got to live it, so figure it out. I realized right then, biblical faith better not be naive, right? It's not naive. Jesus gave us a very clear line of advice. In this world, we're going to have persecution. So be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. There's no room in this world, no room, Christian, no room for us to ignore wisdom, to ignore the fruit of the Spirit. No room for us to just barge our way into other people's worlds when they're saying to us, I don't want you here right now. No room for that. Esther shows us that humble faith is shrewd, and it's also winsome, and it's caring. So here's a question. Are there moments in your life, and listen, I know many of you, you're zealots to the core, man. I mean, you know, you want to go take the world and just do your thing. Are there moments that you've been unwise? Are there moments that you've not been patient upon God? Are there moments where you haven't seized the opportunity? It's one thing my wife has taught me more than anybody else, waiting to confront me with things that I've done. Jill has been so gracious to wait for the right moment when she knew I'm ready to receive it. Are you just so impatient? You just got to get the word out. You know, you just got to get it done. You know what I mean? Are there moments that you've just done that? Are there also just cultural norms that aren't sinful that you are ignoring, that you just plow across? Right? You know that moment. You're in a room and it's kind of quiet and you just kind of barge yourself in and start making yourself the center of the room. Now, if you're like me, you do that a lot, right? Humble faith is shrewd. But there's a final point on this point I want to make is, notice that humble faith is prepared and it plans ahead. There's a lot of preachers in this world that will tell you, just study the text and just wing it. Matter of fact, years ago when I started writing a manuscript, I had a man tell me, the most unfaithful and faithless thing you could do is take a manuscript in the pulpit. And I looked him right in the eye and said, actually, that's the most undisciplined thing you could do. Because you've not prepared yourself, you've not thought ahead, and your examples are going to hurt people if you're not careful. We have a tendency to think that only the Spirit works on a Sunday morning for preachers, when in reality, he should be working in your heart on Tuesday when you first open the text. And as you begin to plan and prepare and pray and think ahead for all the things that God might say to your people and what God wants to say to your people, we have a tendency to think that planning ahead is unfaithful or lacks faith. That's not what we see in Esther. It's intriguing, isn't it, that when Esther went to the king to give for the request, she asked for a lunch meeting that she already had prepared. Do you notice that in the text? She says, I'd like for you to join me for a feast. It's already being prepared. Esther goes in and does something I find fascinating. She acted in humble faith, putting her life on the line, but planned as if God were going to act on her behalf. That's humble faith. That's not presumption. That's humble faith. It's, Lord, if you are faithful, if you are compassionate, and he does hear my plea, I'd like for him to come to this feast. Let's get it prepared. But you also notice something else that Esther does that I find remarkably planned. She asked the king to come to another feast, but notice what she says to him. If you are willing to grant my request, if you are willing to do what I ask, then come. In other words, she puts the king in a moral dilemma. If he chooses to go, what's he basically saying? I'm going to grant your request, not even knowing what the request is. That is remarkably challenging and remarkably planned. It's remarkably shrewd, like we talked about a moment ago. She plans out what might happen, and she thinks ahead of what she's going to say. You ever had that moment when you know you got to go in to do something and say something, but you just kind of get a little, you know, your tongue gets swells up in your mouth. Your mouth gets dry. You don't know what you're saying. You kind of lose your mind in that moment. Well, listen, don't be afraid to realize that humble faith plans. It's okay to write some notes on your phone. It's okay to think about what you might say. It's okay to look ahead and plan and think what might happen if God were to answer this request. I would say it's wise, but I'm going to tell you, I think Esther shows us it's actually best. Esther planned and thought through all the variables of her request and in faith prepared both feast and her request. Listen to how Marvin Brenneman put this, and I find this intriguing. He says, we must take into account Oriental custom and protocol. Conversation and preparation are essential in any important transaction. We can also see an indication of God's wisdom given to Esther. She sensed that the time was not right for her important request. In God's providence, time was needed for some other details before Esther made her request. We need to be sensitive to God's timing and not be impatient with delays. Now look at this last statement. McConville adds that the delay allowed time for Haman's misguided self-confidence to mature. See, God used Esther's planning. God used her shrewdness. God used her willingness to put her life on the line to accomplish his plans. That's humble faith, friends. And that's what we see in this text. But there's another side that we've also got to look at. Not just humble faith, but let's look at Haman's arrogant presumption. And we'll see this in verses 9 through 14. You know, you can imagine Haman been invited to this lunch. And if you know much about Haman, you've read his story, you kind of, it sounds really bad, but if you've seen Snoopy, there's a scene in Snoopy where he is like literally on cloud nine, his ears are flying in the air. That's how I visualize Haman running out of this feast. He just, his ears are flying up and the whole thing. He's so ecstatic. He's on cloud nine. And then he sees Mordecai. And he just, his face gets beet red and he just can't stand to see Mordecai. And all of a sudden, everything that's happened to him, he loses his mind because for the second time, Mordecai has refused to bow down. So he goes home. He invites Zeresh, his wife, and all of his buddies to come over to the house. And notice what happens in verses 11 and 12. This guy is a piece of work, right? He recounts all of his riches. It's like, you know, you tell your kids, hey, honey, don't count your money now. Or the old Kenny Rogers gambler song, don't count your money. You know, kind of, he's out just counting his money. He's pulling out, look at all the money I have in this place. And he recounts all of his sons. Hey, boys, come on out. Let's just show these guys and my wife what a man I am, right? And then he recounts all of his promotions, all the ways the king has moved him up the corporate ladder. Basically, we could sum up Haman's 11 and 12 with, I'm kind of a big deal. I'm kind of a big deal, which is really the cry of Facebook, right? I'm kind of a big deal. Everybody notice, right? Kind of a big deal, right? That's kind of the cry of our culture right now. I'm kind of a big deal. Everybody notice me. If you don't notice me, I'm a little ticked off about that. He's kind of a big deal, and yet because Mordecai will not bow down to him, it all means nothing to him. In other words, Mordecai should know what a big deal Haman is, and he should bow down. And Haman will stop at nothing to get Mordecai to bow down, and I find it says he restrained himself. I think it's because that Haman knew he couldn't whip Mordecai. I think he knew that very clearly, and I also think he knew what would cause that stink it would cause, so he goes home and he cries to his wife and to his friends. Now, Zeresh sounds like a really fantastic wife. I mean, she sounds like something off of Keeping Up with the Kardashians. That's what she really sounds like. A vindictive woman just waiting to pounce and gathers all the friends together and says, well, listen, if he's not going to bow down, then here's what you need to do. Go hang that dude. Build some gallows 70 feet high. Make it where the whole city can see it and hang him. There's a whole lot of what we've seen throughout the book, right? The king doesn't like how people act. He calls in advisors. They say, kill them all. Mordecai didn't bow. Hang him. Kill him. Get rid of him. And that idea fits Haman perfectly. And he says, great. And he orders the gallows to be built, waiting for Mordecai's neck to hang on it the following morning. Arrogant presumption. And what we see in verses 9 through 14 is what arrogant presumption actually looks like. Esther showed us humble faith, but Haman shows us arrogant presumption, doesn't he? And you can see it. And just two things on arrogant presumption to think about. It believes that everybody should serve us. Friends, you live in a culture that is filling you with this. I was driving home last night, and I told Jill, I said, you know, it's funny. We flew in from Dallas all day, and just being there and observing things that go on there, I said, you know, I am more convinced than ever before that the battleground for the soul is really the battleground between, am I going to serve myself, or am I going to serve God and others? I am so convinced of that more than ever. And the serving of ourself is that arrogant presumption. I am a big deal. I deserve a break today. I deserve everything that I need to get. And when I don't get what I think I deserve, I'm going to get mad and I'm going to bring out revenge on everybody else who doesn't have it. I mean, you could think through your parenting. I have done this and this and this for you, and this is the thanks I get. That's arrogant presumption. You can see it in your teenagers. Wait a minute, I deserve something else. You can see it in our coaching, in our times with kids. Kids are griping about not playing. Coaches are griping about not having respect. You can see it in our government. Don't you know who I am? I'm a big deal. Bow down to me. That's what arrogant presumption does. Arrogant presumption makes you think everybody around you should serve you. Wouldn't you have liked to have been a fly on the wall when Haman is like going through all of his, you know, accolades with his wife and all of his friends? You know, it's funny. I know many of you are my really good friends. I have so many of you being good friends. I imagine the scene, me sitting down with you guys. We're hanging out together, watching a game or whatever. And one of you guys kind of mouths off. And I just kind of look at you and go, hey, listen, I don't mean to be weird here, but I'm kind of a big deal. And I can imagine more than one of you just pulverizing me. I mean, just absolutely like, boom, just knocking me out, me fall back in my chair, and just you guys going back and hanging out together. And then when I woke up, you go, was it a good fight or not? I mean, well, you know, I can just imagine that moment. Like, what? Who does this? But friends, this is the cry of the world. I'm kind of a big deal. Haman believed he was a big deal. Everybody should bow down to him, and he would stop at nothing to make sure everybody would bow. Now contrast that with Esther. She humbly goes to the king, not sure what she's going to get. Most certainly not expecting the king to bow down, not presuming anything but trusting God to potentially give her an audience and leaving the results in the hands of God. Haman presumed his wealth, his position, his status should elevate him above all others. Esther believed her wealth, her position, and her status, listen, were given to her by God to serve other people. It's a big difference. It's a radical difference. I think Jesus gave us great advice on this subject in Matthew 20, when he said these words, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So how about you? You can feel the battle of self-focus rising up in your soul. You're going to feel it this afternoon when you go home and you just want to kick your feet up and you've had a long week and you can't wait to relax. All of a sudden your kids come in and they want to talk to you. Or your wife brings a challenge that you may not want to handle at that moment, and you suddenly begin to get a little angry because, don't you, I just wanted to sit down and just, I've had a long week. I'm kind of a big deal. Or wives, when your husband comes home and you just kind of basically say, look, I know you've been playing with your friends all day at work. I need you to take the kids, and I'm going to go have coffee with the girls because I need my time. I'm kind of a big deal. I deserve it. Or teenagers, when you come home and your mama says, son, would you clean your room? Your room's a disaster. There's pigs living in it right now currently. I need you to remove them for me. And you go, Mom, you don't understand. I just got back. I scored 20 points in the basketball game, and I had 4 assists. I'm kind of a big deal. Can you not bring me a pizza? I mean, we do this with life. The battleground in this area is so huge. Friends, listen, and you can begin to see it in you when you get angry when others don't give you what you think you deserve. So how are you doing in that? I think that's what this story of Haman really hits on me. How's my leadership? How's my parenting? How am I doing with a sense of entitlement? Is my attitude toward others, I'm put on God's earth to be a representative to them, to serve them, and I serve them by leading and loving them, or am I put on this earth to have them bow down to me and do as I ask? It's a big difference. And then there's another just real brief thing about arrogant presumption I want you to notice is it's never satisfied. It's never satisfied. You might think to yourself, I'm going to live for me, myself, and I, and you do that. Let me just tell you, it's going to end in disaster because you're never satisfied. Never. Haman would not be happy unless what? One thing happened. Mordecai bowed down. Well, that's just one of the things. Because once Mordecai did bow down and Mordecai died, what's it going to be next? That's what this thing does to you. He wanted just one more thing. The one who suffers from the love of money will not be satisfied unless there's one more million. The one who suffers from a love of power will not be satisfied unless there's one more promotion. The one who suffers from a love of popularity will not be satisfied unless there's one more friend. And you know this. You got all the friends around you. One person ignores you, and you can't get your mind off of them ignoring you. We've all had that moment. You walk in a room, two people are talking, and you instantly think, why are they talking about me? Why are we so arrogant to think everybody's talking about us? But that's how we operate. It's arrogant presumption. Arrogant presumption is never satisfied. Self-focus is never satisfied. It always longs for more. And again, contrast this with Esther's humble faith. She was just happy to be in the door. David, the great singer of God's worship praises, said, I just want to be a doorkeeper in the house of God. The king of Israel, I want to be a door. I just want to have a doorstop. Just open the door where I can hear the praises and God can be glorified. I'm so good with that. Yet how many of us say, I will only be satisfied if I will get? It's arrogant presumption. So that's the story. The feast and the gallows are being prepared. The king has granted Esther an appearance, and Haman is seething at Mordecai. Now, here's what I want to end with this morning is just, I want you to notice the end results. I want to see the end result of both of these things because there's a subtle transition that's happening in this book. You'll notice in verse 3 of chapter 5, it's the first time that the king refers to Esther as Queen Esther. We've gone 4 chapters and they've mentioned her being the king. It's the first time out of the king's mouth comes this declaration, Queen Esther, what do you want? From now on, this little Jewish girl will now be known as Queen Esther. There's only 2 times in the book now moving forward that she's not mentioned with that adjective, Queen Esther. Her identity is forever changed. But notice something else. From this point forward, her character is completely changed. Her influence is completely changed. As soon as Esther determined that she's going to go to the king, she begins to call the shots in the book. Started in chapter 4, Mordecai, go tell the Jews to have a fast and pray for 3 days. Then she tells the king, I prepared a feast for you. Come to it. He comes. Then she says, I've also prepared another one, but don't come unless you're willing to give to grant what I request. And he's going to come. She begins to call the shots in the book. Her influence is changing. Her character is changing. See, here's what this tells us. In humble faith, when we trust God as our King and our Savior, we too are granted a brand new identity. I hope you understand that about yourself. See, one of the beauties of me living 1,900 miles away from home is I don't have all the little signposts that remind me of the jerk I used to be, of the kid I used to be, of the things I used to do. And as I drove through that town this week, I told Jill, I'm not the same man I was when I lived here. My identity is completely different. There's nothing like that old guy anymore. Scripture would tell us that we're no longer condemned enemies of God. We're friends of God. We're children of God. We're no longer condemned sinners destined for wrath. No, friends, listen, we are saints bound for glory. We're no longer aliens and strangers. We are members of God's household. Esther used to be a sensual, scared coward, but now she's Queen Esther, who's about to save the day of her people. She no longer lives in her past. She's living in her present and her future because she has made a decision. I'm going to go, and if I perish, I perish. And friend, listen, that's what God does to each of us. When we call on Jesus as our Savior, listen, he changes your identity. Changes you. So where are you still living in your past? Maybe you're still acting like a teenager, but you're a 40, 50, 60-year-old person, and you keep living in those glory days. If you want to hear glory days, go back to Texas and have those guys talk about their Texas high school football days, and they're 70 years old. And you're like, dude, get over it, man. That's a long time ago. I mean, good grief. Living in your past, have you trusted Christ to literally change who you are, not just what you do, but change who you are, to change your identity? But there's something else in this about him changing our character. Notice the book of Esther shows us the hidden hand of God behind the scenes, working all things for his glory and the good of his people. But the way he does that, you notice what he does? He's changing the character of the person he wants to change it. He's changing Esther's character. She now begins to live like a queen. She now begins to live as the one, for such a time as this, I've been placed in this location. And this is really one of the realities and one of the beauties of becoming a Christian. Just God does not just save us from our sins, which is remarkable news. It's remarkable news that you've been forgiven of your sin, you've been saved by grace, that God has given you a seat at the table. That is fantastic news. But do you know something else is going to work in you? God, by his Holy Spirit, is changing your character. And I am so glad that he's changing your character. I'm so glad he's changing my character. I'm really glad he's changing your character, right? I mean, you know, just be honest about that, right? I mean, meaning, listen, we don't have to lust anymore. We don't have to give in to pride anymore. We don't have to give in to anger anymore. We don't have to give in to impatience anymore. We can actually be kind. We can actually be graceful. We can actually be caring. As I finished my dad's eulogy this week, we're sitting down around the end of the row, and this lady who knew me very well growing up, she walked by me, leaned over in, and she said, "David, you're no longer a baby preacher anymore." My wife heard it, and I said to her, "That was true. Your character changes. As God goes to work in your character, meaning you don't have to give in to sin anymore." Esther did not have to give in to fear anymore. She had made a decision, "I'm going to follow this God to the end, whatever this may mean," and her character changed from that moment on. Listen, where does God need to change your character? Is it in fear of doing the right thing regardless of the results? Is it an anxiety over just the worries about what's going to come tomorrow and all the concerns of that? Is it doubts about, will God do as God said he would do? Where does he need to go to work in your character? Humble faith. God uses humble faith to change our identity and to change our character. But then also notice the end of arrogant presumption. Marvin Brenneman wrote this, I think sums up arrogant presumption really well. Haman did not realize he was preparing his own doom. And he was not alone in preparing his own downfall. The end of the story of this book is that Haman eventually gets hanged on the very same gallows that he built for Mordecai. How ironic. And how about you? I kind of laugh at it. I mean, you know, I think that's intriguing. The sad part is, friends, can we be honest? That's where arrogant presumption and self-focus eventually leads. It's a hard fall. The Bible makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 10, "Take heed that any one of you who thinks he stands, that he will fall." James chapter 4, "God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." Haman prepared his own gallows, which is exactly what self-focused pride does to all of us. Pride will eventually choke us out. It seems right. It seems like the right thing to do. It seems like we deserve better. It seems like we should have it all. But in the end, it is death. It's death, friends. It's death. Arrogant presumption says the way to exaltation is upward promotion and everybody noticing me. But humble faith says the way to exaltation is by downward service with no payment in return. Esther begins to live like a queen. Haman is destined for the gallows. And I, as I thought about Esther, I thought, is there any better example that Esther points us to? She's a signpost, isn't she? She's pointing ahead to someone greater. She's pointing ahead to Jesus. Isn't it fascinating that Jesus, like Esther before him, gave himself to perish for his people? It's fascinating that Jesus, like Esther before him, obeyed God and really did trust God with the results. That moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will be done, but yours. I'll drink every last drop of this cup. But Jesus, unlike Esther before him, was forsaken by his king at the very moment of truth. God forsook his son when Jesus obeyed his father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Are the most terrifying words at the cross. In that moment, God turned his back on his son because in that moment, the son was truly perishing for us, taking on the wrath of God for us. But God, Jesus is king, did not finally deny his son, because on the third day, intriguing enough, it was on the third day that Esther goes into the throne room. On the third day, just like Esther's third day, God raised Jesus from the dead, showing us something remarkable, that Jesus humbly obeyed God, trusted God with results. And what did God do? God ultimately took care of Jesus. And through his life, death, and resurrection, God has promised to take care of his own people and promised to take care of Jesus's people. Philippians 2 nails this for us really clearly when Paul wrote, and being found in him, speaking of Jesus in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He humbly submitted himself to God and God elevated him. But the beauty doesn't end there, because in Romans 8, Paul also wrote, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Friends, you know what this means, that Jesus humbled himself before God. God exalted him. And when we humble ourselves in faith and walk the path of Jesus by his Spirit, God as well meets us there. Meets us there. You and I have something Esther did not have. We have a Savior who's been raised from the dead that we look back to and say, God will indeed meet his people, because he promised through the death and life and resurrection of his son that he'll meet us. And to close, Brian Gregory wrote these words. The cross, oh, it does. It convinces us that the same God who loves us that much must also care enough about us to be right there with his faithful and providential hands beneath us when we step out in faith. So where's the Lord calling you to step out in faith today? Where's he calling you to just obey him and trust him with the results? Where's calling you to be shrewd? To utilize what he's given you, the brain and the thoughts and the processing, to utilize it for his glory and the good of others. Where has God caused you to be as wise as a serpent and as innocent as a dove? Where do you need to put off arrogant presumption and believing that you deserve it? And where do you see Jesus in all this? The Savior who's given himself for you that you might be a servant like he was. Loving God and serving others for the advancement of the gospel and the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we are freshly aware this morning of our need. I know I am, Lord. I just think of these moments in my life where I overanalyze rather than just simply moving in faith. I think of moments, Lord, where I have unplanned and underprepared because I really didn't think that you'd move. I think of moments in our lives when we need to get out of arrogant presumption, and Lord, I would choose at times to rather sit on my couch than serve those under my care. And I think all of us can relate. So Father, would you forgive us? And thank you that you will because of Jesus. And thank you that we have a Savior who is the greater Esther. We have a Savior who is the greater Mordecai. We have a Savior who is a greater deliverer. That he has saved us not just from the wrath of God, but from the tyranny of sin. And Jesus, you put in our souls a desire to honor you and please you. Thank you. Turn our attention to the Savior. And then, Father, help us to walk in humble faith. Give us wisdom in these moments where we need to engage our friends with the gospel. Give us wisdom where we need to hear from another brother or sister about a hurt that we've caused them. Give us wisdom that we would have the character transformed by your Spirit to take on a brand new identity and live like people of God, not like people of our past. Thank you, Lord, for meeting us today. Thanks for speaking to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.